of the giving up, of being challenged to what does it look like to come to the end of ourselves? What does it look like to sacrifice? Even when we find it challenging and when we struggle to, that if we take Lent from the beginning, from Ash Wednesday, all the way through to Easter or Resurrection Sunday, then what you do is you follow the course of Jesus those last couple of weeks of his life. And, you know, oftentimes we read the Gospels and we can sometimes separate and be unengaged, that it's just the story. And it's our story. The gospel is our story. And that's what Lent reminds us of, is that we enter fully into the story. Jesus didn't just come to do it for us. He did it as us. And not only as us, but with us in him. We were present when he died in him. We were present with him in that darkness for those 3 days. We were present when he rose again. We were present in his ascension and are now present with him seated at the right hand of the Father. And so this story, what Lent offers us, is the opportunity to be reminded that in the same way that he is the Lamb of God, that he becomes sin for the world, that he also then made us himself in the world. That he became us so that we would become him. Those of us who are part of the body of Christ, I said this last week, but it bears repeating. Our head, or maybe I said it at the conference I spoke at, now that I say that. Our head is in the heavens, but his body's in the earth. We're his body. We're the living, breathing reality of Jesus in the earth. And when you follow this gospel, whether you read Matthew, you read Mark, you read Luke, you read John, from the beginning to the end, doesn't matter which way the story goes, doesn't matter which way it ebbs and flows, it ends in one place. All of the paths end at Golgotha, but the story doesn't end there, because the third day. And so the walk of the believer is one that brings us into the very walk and reality of Christ. He says over and over again to his disciples, are we not disciples? Are you a disciple of Christ? Are you undecided? Are you a disciple of Christ? Okay. So when Jesus tells his disciples, follow me, that's our invitation. We're not just to read this book from this place of something that happened 2,000 years ago. This is our story. And it's a story that didn't happen then and we just got to get the fruits of. This is a story that if you want the fruits of it, you have got to walk the same path. And so what Lent has done for us is it's taken us through that journey to remind us that because Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness overcame, we can overcome. It reminds us that when we encounter Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, that we're called to a higher place of living so that we can be transfigured or transformed. What does Paul tell us in Romans? Be transformed, which literally means transfigured. Be transfigured is the same word. Metamorpho, right? Be metamorpho, move from caterpillar to butterfly. And so it's the same thing. And so, but Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration are still of the same mindset. So the first thing they want to do is build monuments to the past. And the Father jumps in and he says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. That is the same call we have. Listen to him. In the wilderness temptation, Jesus is tempted by the same thing every Adam since the beginning of time has been tempted with: lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Jesus is then our new Adam in this unkept garden, who the enemy comes and offers him through the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He offers the same three temptations that we all are tempted with. But Jesus overcomes them all. Which then we learn there is no temptation given to us that God cannot set us free from. He sets a pattern of life and a pattern of living and a way of living that is before us, but we often miss the story because we think we're reading about what Jesus did, but what the Gospels are trying to inform us of is who we are. You are one who can, but you will be tested and tempted, not by God, but by your own flesh, your own passions, your own desires. If there is pride in you, pride of life will appeal to it. That's just who we are. So the way that we figure it out is we allow the Spirit to reveal to us that we have these issues, that we have these struggles, but then Jesus shows us the path. So we can deny ourselves, and it's the same temptation Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. Will I fall to the temptation and eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, where I decide what is right, where I decide what is just, where I decide what is good and what is best for me, where I become the captain of my ship and the king of my own life? Or will I eat of the tree of life like Jesus did, deny myself? Because eating of the tree of life simply represents one thing: submitting to the will of God. Adam and Eve had to choose, will I be tempted and follow my own lusts and passions and desires, or will I deny myself and submit to what God has asked me to do? Every one of us as believers, if we follow this walk and this journey of Jesus, come to understand every single day of our lives, every moment of our lives, we face the same temptation Adam and Eve faced. Will I do my thing, or will I submit to the Father? Will I obey what the Father's will is for me? It's the same exact thing we face every day. From the greatest temptations to the smallest things. And then we start to learn as we follow this Lenten journey and we continue to follow him through the story of the Gospels, we come to see how the enemy comes to accuse through religion, comes to accuse through others. Religion comes to tempt us to be self-righteous. And what Jesus calls us to do is to love, to lay everything down. And so we followed through this journey. And for us, the only way to stay in alignment with what Lent required was the same thing Jesus demonstrates for us. I die to myself and I live for him. I die to the desire, whether it's to eat chocolate or to eat bread, or if it's to watch a certain TV show, or if it's to turn on the porn, or whatever it is, I choose, will I obey the commitment I nailed to the cross, or will I do what I want to do? And there's no guilt, there's no condemnation, there's no shame. You've been given a way out. But as we also discussed over the course of this 6 weeks, is you then get to decide, will I live in the blessings and the possessing of the promises of God, or will I settle for wandering in the wilderness, continuing cycle after cycle, circle after circle, being blessed by manna, being blessed by this and being blessed by that, getting blessings but never being blessed? Because the way to eternal life is one way. Now, I'm not talking about heaven here. I'm talking about Zoe. I'm talking about the God kind of life. The only way that we get to live life in the way and the fashion that Jesus demonstrates for us is to follow him. not only follow, but abide, because he continues to echo the call, abide in me, dwell in me, make your home in me, make yourself like me. And the way that that is leads to Golgotha. It leads to a level of dying every day. Not that Jesus demands we suffer. It's none of that religious crap that we've been fed at all. It's the idea that there is a death in our consciousness, in our consciousness, in our consciences. There's a dying to ego, self-centeredness, self-seeking. There's a sacrifice given in the idea that I will choose your will and not mine in this moment. That's a death. Whether it's reaching for that piece of chocolate or reaching for the channel or reaching for the phone or whatever it is, when I pull my hand back and say, I won't do that, that's a form of dying, because it's saying, I'm choosing you over me. So that's what Lent has brought us to. So here we are. The good news is that death isn't the final word. It isn't just that I die to these things, and it isn't just that Jesus died to the sin. The good news is the third day is coming. That every time I allow something to die, there's an opportunity for resurrection. But I won't live in resurrection without death. There will be no resurrection without death. That's why there's a re in front of it. Resurrect. So it is the only way that I can live afresh and anew is to allow the death walk to come. This cruciform life of Christ is not something that our everyday average Christianity teaches us anymore. But I promise you, the first 400-700 years of the Christian faith, none of them would recognize most of our churches today. I promise you, they would not. The church of 2020 is a church of the 2020s, is a church of power seeking, power hungry, desires political persuasion, desires to be powerful, influential, desires to be seen, desires the cameras, desires the platforms, desires the money, desires the planes, desires the Bentleys, desires the walk-in closets with $1,000 suits draping. That would be so foreign to our forefathers. The church was the reality of being both hospital and refugee center. It was the place for the outcasts and the downtrodden. It's where the rich and the poorest sat together at the table of communion during the agape feast or the feast of love and were one. No other time in their lives, no other time or place in history, no other moment in their lives would they be able as slaves to sit across from a landowner. No other time in that day. And so we have forgotten that the character of the church is supposed to be exactly Jesus's character, because this is not about an organization or a building. It is about an organism, and that organism is attached to a head, and his name is Jesus. And that we are a body that have been fashioned together through all of our variety, all of our beauty, all of our linguistic differences, all of our various melanated beauty, all of our tongues and tribes, our generations, we have all been knit together in this beautiful fabric of the body of Christ that is supposed to be so totally opposite of this world that we are unrecognizable to them.
Jesus said, or I'm sorry, John tells us that when Jesus comes, the world could not comprehend the light. The darkness could not comprehend the light. And that we like the darkness more than the light. But the body of Christ is called to be different. We're not only called to understand the light, but to be the light. To be the salt. And so, the end of this Lenten journey today is not an end, it's actually the beginning, the great beginning. The great beginning of what? Well, our prophetic reading this morning from Isaiah 65 is very clear. This is the first reading Anne Marie read, Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. For I am about to create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Did anybody remember who else quotes that? The Apostle Paul. Behold, all things have become new, and the old has passed away, never to be brought to mind again. So what Paul was saying is the day Isaiah looked for, we live in. The day that Isaiah prophesied about thousands of years before, we are living in. Paul was living in it, but now here we've been living in it for 2,000 more years. It's amazing. We are living in the new creation. The old things have passed away. Once you come into Christ, you are now, a new creation. And he starts to tell us what that looks like. And so you have to remember, this is also a messianic picture. It's also combined with it, the picture of the one who's coming and what he brings. And now the church is the new Jerusalem. That's the other thing you have to understand. We are the city of Zion. We are God's now firstborn. When the Father sends Moses to Pharaoh, he says to tell him, let my firstborn go. They are his congregation in the wilderness, they're called. That was who Israel was. Guess who now is part of the firstborn of many? The church. We are the city that Abraham looked for, that was without foundation. You are the new city that Jesus is building in the earth. You are the new creation. But then he goes on and he talks about in 20, where no more shall there be an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered youth, and one who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. This is very specific about lifetimes. We know that since Christ has come into the earth and humanity has gotten better, because of Jesus. Once Jesus comes, everything that was descending into darkness, humanity, powers, principalities, all of that, even the prophet Daniel in chapter 2, as he's prophesying about the great kingdoms, there's one kingdom, right, with 10 toes, and that is the kingdom of Rome. Because by the time of Jesus, it wasn't just one, it was 10 major regions run by governors under a Caesar. But what happens after that? A great rock comes and crushes it. How does Rome's power begin to end? When Constantine declares their nation, Rome, a Christian nation. And from that moment in 313 AD, the church continues to expand. Rome was the last world power. Why? Because the other kingdom had come. Only one other kingdom will remain the great kingdom. Only one other kingdom will rule many nations and many tribes and many tongues. And it won't be a king who forces. He's not a king who forces or compels. He's not a king who comes by sword or by might. He offers himself and dies for us and says, come and be a part of my kingdom. He isn't like the kings of the earth that go and slay and maim and murder. He doesn't do what Putin is doing. He doesn't do what the Caesars did. He doesn't do what the kings of England did. He doesn't try to snatch power through force and through authority and through oppression and through death and sword. No, this king, instead of demanding the blood of his enemy, this king, instead of demanding the blood of your sons to get it, this king comes and pours his own blood out for us. His new nation, who we by default every day get to choose if we will sit at that table without retribution. You turn your back on a king of the world and you are considered treasonous and must die. So this king is utterly different, utterly opposite, brings us an utterly different world. He is recreating things. He's turning what sin turned upside down, right side up. And the amazing thing is this king doesn't give us 1,000 rules. Two commands. Love God and love one another. Every behavior we have, you can decide, do these reflect the love of God or the love of another human being? If they violate it, you just don't do it. It's such a simple faith. It really is. Everything from murder to adultery to stealing comes down to, do I love the other person or do I love God? If I do this, if I worship at another idol, does that mean I love God? No, so I shouldn't do it. It's pretty amazing. It's such a simple faith. So he goes on, and so what we know is that since Jesus came, infant mortality has become less and less and less. And I do believe there will be a day that there will be no babies who die young like that, at least not in the church. Because the Bible says the last enemy defeated is what? Death. And so gradually life will be extended until death is finally defeated. And so this beautiful picture, then it comes out and it says, they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of the tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be offspring blessed by the Lord and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. And we see this reconciliation when a wolf and a lamb will feed together, when the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the serpent, its food will be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Our psalm is an amazing psalm, because as it goes on, of course, we see the word steadfast love endures forever. So we know that's covenant language. Anytime the word loyal love or steadfast love or unceasing love is used, or you will see other words like, I just talked about this last week. Your mercy endures forever. It's another word that's used. But anytime you see mercy endures or steadfast love, it's about covenantal love. It means, and so what is covenantal love? We know that covenant, that when God makes covenant with man, he binds himself to humanity by his word. Now, why does that matter? It isn't that God needed bloodshed to make covenant. He binds himself to us with his word. Other times blood is shed, but not in every covenant God makes. And so why does that matter? Because God chooses his word. And what does his word mean? Now, you and I may break our word. I'll call you next week. Oh, I forgot. Oh, yeah, I'll take care of that. But see, God can't. Because all things are held together by his word. If he breaks his word, all things fall apart. Nothing that came into being came without his word. So everything, if he violates his word, everything falls apart. So when you see this word, this steadfast love endures forever, understand they're speaking about covenant. This is covenant language. And he says, let Israel. And when he says his steadfast love endures forever, what the psalmist is saying, let Israel be reminded of the covenantal love of God, his faithfulness to us. That's what he's saying. And so he goes on and he says, the Lord is my strength, my might, and became my salvation. There are glad songs of victory in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Who's seated at the right hand? Christ Jesus. And the right hand of the Lord is exalted. And the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has punished me severely, but he did not give me over to death. This is the prophetic proclamation of our Messiah. He was punished. He received the punishment, not from God, but from the Roman soldiers. From Caiaphas and from Annas and from the chief priests and the high priest. He received this from the brutality of the people. And we, in dealing with the Palm Sunday, we understand all of Israel did not greet Jesus coming in, only his disciples. Caiaphas and them were never cheering him, and none of their followers were over on the other gate cheering him. You can bet Caiaphas, who needed Pilate's favors, was over at the other gate cheering Pilate as he comes in, because he saw power resident in the high place instead of the low place in which Jesus comes meekly on a donkey. Religion will always look for who sits at the highest place. Religion will always want to be next to the one who has the highest name, the biggest name, will always be trying to propel themselves and use favors and all those ways. Jesus looks like meekness, which is power under control. It's not weakness. It's absolute power under control. So then it says, open to me the gate of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteousness shall enter through it. Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the gate in which we enter righteousness. When we come into Christ, all are made righteous. We're giving a robe of righteousness. He is the gate. He's the gate of righteousness to us. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you've answered me and have become my salvation. Then in verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now remember, we quoted that last week at the Palm Sunday service. Jesus tells them that quote from this passage. Now what's so interesting, and I can't remember if I told you all about this, that what had happened was when the first temple was destroyed, when Solomon's beautiful temple was destroyed by Babylon, the same way that Israel comes in 70 AD under the leader of Israel, forgive me, when the Romans come in 70 AD under the rule of Titus, the Roman centurion and eventual ruler, that when he goes, he does exactly what the Babylonians did to Solomon's temple. So when Babylon comes in, because the 10 tribes had already been scattered by the Syrians, but Judah was still holding on and they still had the temple, but then they too turned their back from God. And so now Babylon comes in because God had said he would fight their battles. Have you ever seen how small Israel is even on a map today? It's surrounded by giant kingdoms, giant nations. It was the same way in their day. They were these little, they depended on God to fight their battles, to be with them. So when you turn from the one who holds you, when you turn from the one who gives you the victory, who are you leaning on? So Babylon comes in. They take the people captive and march them 700 miles through the desert to Babylon. Now, that's after they had beat their children on rocks, crushed infants' heads on rocks. That's after they had slain many of the women and children. But those that they did take captive, like Daniel, go into Babylon, where they are there 70 years, the same number of years that they did not practice Jubilee, just so you know. That's what the prophet says. They will be held for the same years that they did not follow the Jubilee. Jubilee was, we think about Jubilee being every 50 years, but it's every seven sevens is Jubilee. They weren't practicing the sevens. 70 years they did not practice that. I don't mean just 70 years here. I mean 70 times they did not practice Jubilee. 490 years. So they were led into captivity, broken, and when they did, Babylon does the same thing. It takes all the gold out. Luckily, blessed, they take the Ark of the Covenant. They try to put that in with Dagon, and they don't agree. The presence of God does not agree with the spirit of Dagon. And every time they put it near this presence, it falls over and gets broken more and more. So they finally are like, get that thing out of here. We don't know where it goes. Take it back to their borders. We're done. But my point being that Babylon destroys the temple, takes all the stones, leaves it in a rubble. So when the 70 years is finished and King Cyrus is appointed, King Cyrus wants to be a different kind of king. And so he wants to send them back so they can rebuild their temple and restart their nation. And so he lets them go and they begin to rebuild. And so they find one perfect stone that wasn't cracked, it wasn't broken, that was like a foundation stone. But that foundation stone doesn't work with the new temple that Ezra and not Nehemiah, Ezra and why did I just lose that? Forgive me. Zerubbabel are building. It doesn't fit. So they're like, it doesn't work. But the very stone that they end up rejecting, the priests are looking at, and the priests are like, there's something about the stone. Something, we need to keep it. And so that stone that gets rejected as a foundation stone ends up becoming the capstone of the new temple. That's Jesus. He is the actual very foundation of Judaism, but they reject him. And so he gets rejected from there, but God makes him the capstone. Everything in their Hebrew tradition that they have looked for, Jesus is fulfilling, but they miss him. So for us on Lent, how many times did we miss Jesus? How many times did he pass us by and we didn't see him? How many times was he a stone in our way and we resisted him? How many times on our journey, not only in Lent, but everyday life, that he appears and shows us another way, another facet of himself, another way to think, and we immediately reject it because it doesn't already line up with what we believe. I want to put to us that sometimes we're going to have to explore those paths because the same ones who rejected the stone, the things that we may be rejecting as very foundational things may become the very capstone of some of the things that we need. And so I need us to understand that on this journey, this following Jesus, we won't always see him because he likes to present himself in a different way. Just ask the disciples, ask Mary, are you the gardener? Until he says, Mary, And she recognizes him. What about the disciples that hear about his story, but because they didn't think he was going to be, that this story was going to go the way that they wanted it, Thomas said, I won't believe you until I put my hands through the holes and my fist in his side. I'm not going to believe you. So Jesus shows up and lets him put his fingers in his hands and put his fist in his side. Those on the road to Emmaus, reading the scriptures as they're going, discussing all of the events. Jesus walks with them almost the entire journey. He begins to discuss with them things, and it isn't until he breaks the bread, till he opens the word, that they see him. There are things that Jesus wants to break for us that we're not seeing yet. But we need to ask him, Rabboni, is that you? Teacher, is that you? Don't assume out of our own mindsets and belief systems that we know it all, because we may just be missing him. So we continue on, and in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is discussing that for this life only we have hoped in Christ, and we are all a people most to be pitied. But in fact, the Christ has been raised from the dead. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are all of people most pitied. Meaning that, because remember, those of you who are with us in 1 Corinthians 15, there's an argument going on in the Corinthian church about there not being a resurrection of the dead. They didn't deny Jesus would be resurrected or had been resurrected, but they didn't believe they would be resurrected or that we will all be resurrected, even though in our Apostles' Creed, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. It means that day of judgment for all humanity. The dead in Christ shall rise. So, he says, but if all we have hope for is in this life, then we're pretty pitiful. But that's not why Jesus was raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has come through a human being. This goes back to the reality of us in this new creation, the city of God, the temple of God now, because that was one of the things I meant to mention then, is that the temple is not any longer stone. It's living stones. It's you and I knit together. We are the temple of God. We are where God abides. This is what the resurrection life, this is what Christ's victory gives us, is a new creation in us, through us, and around us. The entire creation is groaning for the manifest sons of God to manifest the kingdom. Not just so that you show up with your pretty face, but so that you, like Jesus, show up as Jesus. And turn it all back upside down, right side up. That's what they're waiting for. As you're freed, creation gets free. What if the greenhouse issues and the carbon mess and carbon footprints and all that, what if it isn't about what we think, but it's about us getting freer? What if? What if it's waiting for the sons of God to show up and be made manifest? For the whole environment to turn around. It's just something to consider. I'm not making a doctrine of it. I'm just saying what scripture is showing me. So if everything they're pointing at about the oceans and the skies and the atmospheres, what if it's just about the fact that we have yet to manifest? So we continue on in this reality that Paul brings us to in this new creation, right? Is that death came through a human being. The resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. We can't have, I posted this again yesterday, we can't have more faith in Adam's failing than Christ's resurrection. And a lot of times we do. We get so upset when we start talking about grace. There are whole movements that are trying to put grace, you know, in its proper place and making sure that it's not this and not that. The reality is that we have no problem believing that what Adam did was all inclusive, that it is overarching, that it affects everything and everybody and all creation from then all the way to now. We have no problem believing that. But you put the Son of God in a human suit and you bring him to earth and he lives and dies and rises from the dead dead and ascends into heaven, giving us a new life and a new creation, somehow what he does isn't as all-encompassing as what the first Adam did. So you're telling me that God himself can't undo what his creation did? Because he has literally undone everything Adam did. We spent 3 weeks with that just on our covenant Bible studies. Sunday mornings. Of everything in which Jesus does that Adam didn't do. And doesn't do everything Adam did do. So we have this new Adam in the earth that we're now a part of. And his name is Jesus. You are not of an Adamic nature. You're of a Christ-like nature. That's why when we're proclaiming the resurrection, what we're really proclaiming is I'm alive in the third day. I'm living in the third day. I'm living in the resurrection. I'm living in the victory. I'm living in the overcoming. But I will only experience to the place in which I, number one, believe, and number two, in which I align with. I have to look like the new Adam, not the old. I have to behave like the new Adam and not the old. Now, is that about following rules? Nope. It's about the death walk. It's that simple. I choose you, Father. I'm choosing your way, Father. I choose this decision for you, Father. I choose to live this way for you, Father, not myself. It's that simple. Love chooses God. Because he first loved me, I now love. And so we have to understand that what Paul is getting to us here in 1 Corinthians 15 is that if all died in Adam, why can't all be made alive in Christ? People get so upset with I just lost his name. It's not Dr. Fred Price. Oklahoma. Everybody calls him a heretic. Lord Jesus, this fast needs to end because my brain is... That's not Oral Roberts. Anyway, it'll come to me at the wrong time. Carlton Pierce, thank you. Because he began teaching universalism. Because he allowed himself to stretch into this scripture. That if all died, like nobody gets out of the sin thing. Who gets out of sin? Only somebody who dies the day they're born. That's the only way. Because even if you're a baby and you die the third day, you may not have sinned, but sin is affecting you, the fallen nature. Nobody gets away from it. So if nobody gets away from what Adam did, how can we believe that somebody gets away from what Jesus did? I'm not promoting universalism here. I'm just telling you this is why Carlton Pearson went there. But the thing is that this is where I land on it. You get to choose not to. You can choose not to. You can also choose not to sin. We don't believe it, but you can. So you can choose to not believe. And you'll get that opportunity because God is not a control freak. He did not make puppets. He wants to be chosen. He chooses us. But I'm saying this is why he goes there. I personally am a hopeful reconciliationist. I'm hoping they all do. I just don't think scripture teaches it. And so then Paul says, but each in his own order, Christ is the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. And after he has destroyed every ruler, every authority, and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Do you understand that these enemies that he's talking about are not people? The enemies he's talking about are the systems and the forces that have become intrinsically fallen. Racism is a system in the earth that must be brought under the authority of Christ. misogyny and patriarchy is a man-made system, meaning the oppression of women because they're women, is a system that is antichrist and must be brought under subjection to Christ, who through him, there's no male nor female. So, but the ultimate one, the last one to go will be death, because the wages of sin is death. So death can't disappear until sin is completely gone. That's why it's the last to be defeated. But Jesus reigns. This is why we aren't waiting for a rapture. Jesus reigns until all the enemies are his footstool. Those who teach the rapture teach that the evil fills the earth so badly that the evil one's son, born of the devil, I don't know, Rosemary's baby out there in Rome somewhere, is born. And he raises such evil that it fills the earth and God has to turn his back again, which God does not turn his back on Jesus on the cross. I can prove that from scripture. God never separates from Jesus. We've been taught that from the beginning, but that's not true. He never turns away from him. But let me go back to my statement about this Antichrist. How is Paul saying that Jesus is going to reign over the earth, over everything, until all of his enemies are brought to his feet? That means they're brought to subjection. It doesn't say wiped out. It doesn't say wiped out. It means all of these systems, all these authorities, all these powers, their knees will bow. And when all of the knees of these systems bow to Jesus, then death is wiped away. Everything says the church is, the rapture says the church comes and Jesus takes us and shoop, we're up in the sky and we're going. But the reality is if you read Revelations 19, 20 and 21, the kingdom is coming down. He's not taking the kingdom out. So what I was getting to a second ago about God not turning his back on the cross, that's an atonement theory called penal substitution. And in penal substitution, what is taught is that, and I'm going to end on this, what is taught, not even going to get to John, Jesus help me. What is taught, though, is that God hates sin and can't look upon it. So when Jesus is on the cross and he becomes sin, God must look away. So where has God been the 5,600 years before the cross? I mean, are we pagan and so our God is Zeus out there on Mount Olympia waiting to drop by? Or do we have a God who's ever present? Who David said, even if I descended into the realm of death, Sheol, I could not avoid your presence. Right? So his presence is in the place of death. Wait a minute. The wages of sin is death. So why is God in death? Oh, I want to work your religious nerve. The reality is that God is ever present, ever working. Humanity can't see him. That's why I teach covenant as God bringing man out of their darkened understanding until Jesus comes and explains him. John 1:18. Because we have no clue. And everyone says Jesus, that they quote where Jesus says, why hast thou forsaken me? Because you don't understand Greek or rabbinical Hebrew teaching, which the rabbi would have said, why hast thou forsaken me? And all of his students would have known to read the entire Psalm, Psalm 22. We read one verse. You read all of Psalm 22 and it talks about how God never forsakes him. He feels that way. How does the psalmist always start out? Complaining, grumbling. But by the end, he's giving God glory. So in that text, it literally says that you did not forsake me. So you have to take that one out of the equation. I said, I'm going to do a seven last sayings of Christ, but I'm going to say what Jesus didn't say. That's going to be the title of my seven last sayings. What Jesus did not say. Mm-hmm. Because he was reconciled. The Bible, Paul's so clear. The Father was in Christ, reconciling the whole world to. So how did he turn his back and in him? How did he turn his face away and be in him? When does the Father ever separate from the Son? If you were to even be able to separate them, which you cannot, everything would deteriorate and fall apart because the three have always been together. The three are one. The one are three. This is where we, especially in Pentecostal charismatic circles, have not been taught Trinitarianism. The only way that that even works is if you don't understand being a Trinitarian. If you don't understand the triune nature of God, which we can't actually comprehend. But if you really get the fact that they are inseparable, God could not turn his back on him. Could not. Is impossible. But scripture's clear. Father was in him on the cross, reconciling the world to himself. You can't get away from that verse. Then Jesus tells us what? Be one in him. If you're one in me and I'm in you, the Father comes and the Spirit comes. Why? Because he can't be there by himself. Because where the Father is, so is the Son, and so is the Spirit. So my last thought, I'm going to go one more place. And so that's why I believe in Christus Victor. If you want to know more, read on that topic. Christus, Christ, us, Victor. It's Latin for Christ is Victor. That when he comes out of the tomb, he's completely and absolutely already destroyed everything that we still have as an enemy today. He's destroyed it. It's finished. And so the same people who teach on that seven last words say it's finished are the same ones who would turn around Sunday and preach to you everything that you ain't done. Sorry, but it's true. So in John 20:1-18, and I'm not going to read the whole text, but this is the text that I want us to understand how important it is that if we leave here Easter Sunday with anything, besides the revelation of the living Christ and that you're living in the third day. Those are the two big ones. You're living in the third day. You're living in the resurrection. You're living in the victory. You're living in the finished work. You're living in that place. Now you have to manifest it. But this goes back to what Lent shows us is that we have to live it in here before we can live it out there. Right? It has to be made manifest in us to be manifest out there. You can't expect the world to die to their sins when we won't die to our own. You can't expect nations to shift when you can't shift yourself. You have to disciple nations, you got to be discipled. To affect the kingdom in the world, you got to live the kingdom in here. And as much as I love the anointing, which the anointing is Jesus, not your gift. Well, Jesus isn't going anywhere, so you'll always be anointed. But character comes through crucifixion. Character comes through dying to self. Character comes through proving that I believe everything that he says and died for. Character comes because I choose to live like him because I know that's where eternal life is. So you have anointing and no character, and you will crash and burn, I promise you. But you can be a person of character and have not a drop of anointing and open many doors. Seriously. You may not be able to prophesy yourself out of a wet paper bag. But if you live this crucified life, God will give you influence in places you never dreamed of. And with that idea, I want us to, when you get a chance, you can go back and read it. But this is that picture that the Spirit has been painting in me for a few weeks, and I know I've shared bits and pieces of it, but this is the passage, and I want you to see that here is the tomb, and it is empty. And the women are coming. And let me just say this to all those who may tune in that don't believe in miracles. There is no story of the resurrection without almost all women. You look at this story. Other than John the Beloved, no other apostle stayed, but the women stayed. It was the women who got up early to go and finish what wasn't able to be finished on Friday because of Passover. They're the ones who find the tomb is empty. They're the ones that are weeping, and the angel says, why do you look for him? Do you not know what he told his disciples? And there's nothing but women there. So it proves that they were disciples who were with him in Galilee, according to Luke 9 and according to Luke 11, according to the teachings about his disciples, in which it says he shares with his disciples. And this angel knows that these women know this story, because that angel knows those women were there as his disciples when he shared that he must go to Jerusalem and die. So they remembered. Mary Magdalene comes back. And there is the tomb is empty again. And the two disciples are coming. And they're running behind her, Peter and John. And they run in. And so you see Peter, he just runs flat into the tomb. So presumptuous, so haughty. Peter just knew everything. Even Paul had to deal with Peter knowing everything. Paul's like, Peter, sit down and shut up. God feeding you on the roof didn't even fix you. Sit down. Presumptuous. Like, he was a zealot from the beginning. I ain't trying to dishonor my brother. I love Peter. But I'm just saying, Peter was a whole problem. And then John the Beloved, he comes, but he is young, and he's probably the youngest, probably a teenager, maybe 14 is what they think. He just peeks in. Mary, she looks, and she weeps. She stoops again to look. The other two, Peter, in all of his presumption, sees it, turns around and goes, oh yeah, it's empty. Peter and John, like Mary, think that somebody's taking the body. So all Peter is doing is, let me go tell the fellas that they done took him out of here. I'm going to go tell the fellas. He gone. John is like stunned. He doesn't know what to do, but he turns and he follows Peter because his other teacher's gone. Who was John with most of the time? Then he just disappears. He's with Peter, right? Isn't it Peter and John that the gate called Beautiful? That's who John's following at the time. It's Peter. I think it was a good idea that at some point John left, because he just kind of disappears. John and I will talk about that. He's my guy. But, and so he follows his new teacher, I think. I think he just thought, this is the guy. This is the guy I hang with, I guess. Because like I said, he's the one who ran into the gate called Beautiful. But anyway, Mary, though, she stays. And see, sometimes we just presume, and sometimes we rush off too soon. But Mary, she's still there, and her heart is broken. She's broken. She's humble. She doesn't know what's going on. But because she waited and she dwelled and she took the time to be present, that's who the Messiah manifests to. She thinks he's a gardener. One of our images depicts that. She thinks he's a gardener. Where have you taken his body? And he says one thing, her name, Mary. Because of the intimacy that they had, the relationship, it shows a different level of intimacy for her. He spoke her name. See, she had known his name. You know how when your children are on the other side of a room and you speak their name, they come running because they know their mama's voice. And you know how when your child's on the other side of the room and they cry, mommy, and it could be 40 kids, but you know your child's name. I mean, voice, forgive me. She knew his name. She knew his voice and he knew her name. And that intimacy is what opened her eyes to see what she could not see before. So Jesus reveals himself to her. Then he reveals himself to her before he even ascends. Before he's even gone to the Holy of Holies. She's trying to cling to him because she doesn't want him to go. And the disciples again are gone. They're disappeared again. And then he tells her, go and tell the brothers. Now, what's interesting with that is he doesn't say, go and tell my disciples or my apostles. He says, you go tell the brothers. Like, that's their sister. Go tell the brothers that I have risen. And then it says that she goes and tells them while they're weeping and mourning. I have seen the Lord. So she gives the message. There's no story of the resurrection without women. First proclaimed. See, the thing is that God chose a woman to carry the word, to birth the word. Chose a woman to deliver the final word about his resurrection. But somehow today, he still ain't choosing women. Side note. But I want us to just understand this attitude of our heart. We live in the third day, but we miss the third day because sometimes we're presumptuous and running in, and sometimes we're hesitant and waiting and watching to see what someone else is doing. But this is an hour in which we must be like Mary. And we've got to stop and wait, even when it's hard to do, even when nothing makes sense, even when everyone else is reacting around you, like Peter and John running to and fro. We got to just wait until we hear his voice and then move. He is alive. And he's alive in you. He's alive in the world. He's alive in us together. He's alive. Risen from the dead. We died in him. And we've risen with him. We are now alive in him. So Holy Spirit, I just message life in our being. But these words would challenge our religious mindsets and abstract thinking and begin to think through some of the things we actually think we believe. And see if they make sense. To be a people who live in the third day, who live in the resurrection, dwell in the victory, who have decided that for him I will live. Make us a people that are willing to walk out this cruciform life, to be willing to empty ourselves of selfishness and selfish desires and ego so that we may come into what is truly, truly our greater self. And we can't find that greater self, that greatness in us until we find it in you. You're the one who informs our greater reality. No, Jesus, I can't look to you as a nurse and think you practice nursing. I may not be able to look at you and say you're a college professor or a business agent as far as looking at purpose and destiny. But if I am to understand that the ultimate goal of my existence is to be conformed in your image, then whether I'm a nurse or a doctor or a contractor or a state employee or a teacher or a stay-at-home mom, if I am conformed to his image, I will be the best anything and everything I ever chose to do and be. Because where the world is now is because it's so priceless. So it's time that the church shows up as the little Christ she's called to be. To bring life and liberty and freedom to every place that we go because of this victory, because we are living in the third day. And we don't want this day for ourselves. We want all of our brothers and sisters that don't even know their brothers and sisters yet to come and live with us in the third day and dwell in this place of living hope. It doesn't mean all trials go. It doesn't mean war ceases. But it means that until we do choose to be who he's called us to be, war will continue. Death will continue to rule until more and more of his life takes residence in his church first. And so, Father, we bless your children. I bless your sons and your daughters. I bless them with wisdom and courage to live this life. I bless them with the grace that it takes to live under the enduring, steadfast love of God and to carry that out everywhere that we go and every part of our being. I bless them today to celebrate this life in glorious, jubilant, unexpected ways among their family and friends today. No matter how they are together, whether it's a dinner or if it's an Easter egg hunt or if it's just coffee or just stopping by and saying, hey, whatever way we show up to anyone today, especially today, Lord, let us mark those times with life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.